So good morning, my name is Ruth. I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm going to be speaking this morning. We are in a series called More Than Enough. And in this series, we're looking at that sense of longing that seems to be part of what it is to be human, that longing that we all have for more, for to be known, to be loved, to be accepted, to belong to something, to grow, to have purpose in life. And last week, we looked at that sense of longing through the analogy of hunger. And today, we're going to look at it through the lens of thirst. And obviously, there's tons of overlap between these two ideas of hunger and thirst. And generally, in Scripture, we see them used together. So for example, in Psalm 107, we read, God has satisfied the thirsty soul and has filled the hungry soul with what is good. Similarly, Jesus in John 6 says, whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. So hunger and thirst are pretty much synonymous. And last week, we focused on hunger as a longing for more, wanting to fill maybe a void within or a sense of emptiness inside. And today we're going to look at thirst in pretty much the same way, as an indicator that something essential is missing. So in the context of thirst, the Bible, both the Hebrew scriptures and the Christian scriptures, talk about water a lot, in fact, 722 times. So we're just going to quickly look at each one of those, starting in Genesis. No, we're not. I'm not that mean. but water was a big deal. As we said last week, scripture was written by and to people who were living in dry, hot desert lands. So water was precious. It was never taken for granted. People would think about water a lot because it was hard to find. We looked at this verse last week. You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water. So people living in places like that, that's the Sinai region, would be conscious all the time that water was essential to life. Not just water for drinking, but water for the animals, rain to make the crops grow. For all of life, water was essential. And even in our culture and our time, I think we may take it for granted, but water is essential for all life. Life as we know it needs water because all life forms have a membrane of some kind that separates the organism from its environment. And so to stay alive, the organism has to take in materials for making energy and has to expel toxic substances like waste products. And water is an almost universal solvent because it's polar, so it's a bit positive on one side, a bit negative on the other. It also exists as a solid, liquid, and gas within a small range. And so those two properties, as well as these others, its density, its ability to hold heat, its surface tension, make it essential to all life as we know it. Even though some of us actually think that the real reason water is essential to all life is this, because without water you can't make coffee. Amen, thank you, yes, that resonates. Now obviously the people who were reading scripture in that time and who wrote scripture, they didn't drink coffee and they didn't understand all the science of why water is essential, but they knew firsthand that water was essential to life. And so water became a powerful symbol for life. And abundant water, water that's gushing or flowing or springing up, became a symbol of abundant life, satisfying life, life to the full. So we read in Deuteronomy, for example, the promise that if the people were obedient to God, they would have everything they needed. And a central part of that was abundant water. So it says, observe the commands of the Lord your God, walking in obedience to him and revering him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with brooks and streams and deep springs gushing out into the valleys and hills, a land with wheat and barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil, and honey. And it wasn't just used to mean physical abundance, abundance of material goods, but was also representative of a full and a meaningful life, a life of safety and peace and security, freedom from oppression and from fear. And so, for example, the prophet Isaiah, writes that God will one day bring peace to Israel, and describes it this way, in that day you will say, I will praise you, Lord. Although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away and you have comforted me. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord himself is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. So water is this powerful, evocative symbol of abundant life and well-being and safety. But it also had other functions, such as washing. And in the Hebrew scriptures, we see the development of this idea of metaphorical cleansing in order to be in a right relationship with God. It's not just becoming clean so you can feel good about yourself. It's so that you can come closer to God, so that you can be more one with God. So in the book of Ezekiel, where we read, God says this, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." So here, people's metaphorical cleansing with water is a precursor to having God's spirit within them and following in God's ways. Cleansing is a metaphor for strengthening our connection with God, strengthening the oneness between people and God. And building on this metaphor, Jewish religious practice had a lot of ritual washing in it, which on some occasions could be quite elaborate. And in the context of non-Jewish people who wanted to become part of the Hebrew religion, they would be baptized. They would be completely submerged in water as a symbol that they're washing away their old life and their old system of belief so that they could become one with the Jewish people and the Jewish religion, so that they could come closer to God and be more aligned with God's way. So water then is essential for life. It's used to cleanse so that we can experience a deeper connection to God. And thirdly, it brings refreshment and vitality. A well-known passage that illustrates that is Psalm 23. "The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul." Water isn't just functional, doesn't just keep us alive and make plants grow and be used for washing. It's also a source of enjoyment, relaxation. It's peaceful, it's inspiring. Many of us love being by water, whether that's a tranquil lake, whether that is a babbling stream, whether it's a crashing ocean. Water touches something deep within us. But not all water, right? This water is probably not inspiring anybody. We were talking last week about junk food, things that we do to try and find meaning and validation that are, they're not necessarily bad things, but ultimately they don't satisfy us, they don't nourish us like real food does. And similarly with this theme of water, stagnant water is not good for us. This is clearly terrible stagnant water, but it can look not too bad. That's also stagnant water. It might not look that bad, but actually it's not good for you. We read this analogy in the prophet Jeremiah. He writes, "My people have exchanged their glorious God for worthless idols. Be appalled at this, you heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. My people have committed two sins. They've forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." In several places in the Hebrew scriptures, God promises living water, which is the Hebrew idiom for what we would call running water, either rain or streams, rivers, and so on. It's not water that is held, like in a cistern, but it's free-flowing. So here Jeremiah is saying replacing God with other things, which is what idols are, is like passing up fresh, flowing, clean water for stagnant water, and water even that is leaking away. So water is very symbolic in the scriptures, and by extension, so are wells. The village well was essential to village life. Unless there was a stream close by, it was and even periodically the streams would often dry up. So the well was essential for drinking water and for the animals too, as well as water for washing, ceremonial washing, but everyday washing. And the tedious job of hauling up water from the well and carrying it home fell to women, as I'm sure you all know. And they'd often go to the well together for safety and for companionship and to help one another. And so it became kind of a social hub. And because the job fell particularly to young women, it could also be a great place to meet girls. So, you know, if you were a guy, it was a public place. It wasn't scandalous to be there. And women would tend to come at the same times each day. So you could just wander by, hang out there, and just happen to be there when women are there who weren't your relatives. And there weren't many opportunities to meet women who weren't your relatives in that society. So wells were considered a place of potential romance. And in fact, in many of the ancient stories of how Israel's forefathers and leaders met their spouses, they're often set at wells. So Isaac's wife, Rebecca, for example, is first spotted at a well in Genesis 24. Moses meets his future wife, Zipporah, at a well in Exodus 2. And most significant to the story that some of the band members are going to read to us in a moment, so if you want to come up, guys. Jacob and Rachel meet at a well, and they meet, it says, in the middle of the day. That's in Genesis 29. So with this background of understanding just how symbolic and culturally important water and wells were to the Jewish people, we're going to read two stories this morning, briefly, about Jesus. The first is Jesus' encounter with a Samaritan woman at a well, and that's in John 4. And the second is Jesus' declaration in the temple that he is the source of living water. That's in John 7. And obviously, we're looking at both of these from the perspective of what do they tell us about our own sense of thirst, our own longing for life to the full. So we'll start with the woman at the well. And so over to you guys.
Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. Although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her,
"Will you give me a drink?"
His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him,
"You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?"
For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her,
"If you knew the gift of God and who it was that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water."
"Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?"
"Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life."
"Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water."
"Go call your husband and come back."
"I have no husband."
"You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have five husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true."
"Sir, I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem."
"Woman, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship in his Spirit and in truth."
"I know that Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us."
"I, the one speaking to you, I am he."
Just then, his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people,
"Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?"
They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them,
"I have food to eat that you know nothing about."
Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?"
"My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Don't you have a saying, 'It is still 4 months until the harvest'? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor.
Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony.
He told me everything I ever did.
So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed 2 days. Because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world.
Thank you, guys. So this is a story we've looked at a number of times before, so I'm not going to go into a ton of detail on it, but I think it's really relevant to this topic of longing. So at the start of this story, Jesus is in Judea. I think we have a map, if we can put that up. So he's here somewhere in the countryside, close to the River Jordan, so down here somewhere. And according to John's Gospel, there's tensions coming with the Pharisees, the religious leaders. And so he decides to go up to Galilee, which is where Jesus is from and his disciples are from too. Now, most good religious observant Jews would actually go this way up to Galilee, partly because this is a valley and is easier to trek than going across the rough terrain this way, but mainly because they want to avoid this area, Samaria. Samaria was considered ritually unclean. Samaritans were originally Jewish people, but they got left behind when most of the population was taken off by Assyria into exile in the 8th century BCE. And the people that stayed behind, who later became the Samaritans, they intermarried with the Assyrians that settled there. So, they intermarried with the enemy, in effect. And so this caused a lot of animosity, as you can imagine, when the exiles finally returned, who had kept themselves pure and had not intermarried, and they came back and the population had intermarried with the enemy. And so there was a lot of tension between these two ethnic groups. Jews considered Samaritans ethnically and culturally and religiously impure. They were compromised, and so they considered them unclean. And there was lots of hostilities over the centuries that came from that. So to avoid becoming unclean by going through Samaria, people would take the long way round through Perea and Decapolis to get to Galilee. Jesus doesn't do that. He takes the direct route up here and goes to Sychar, where he rests at the well, which we learn later is known as Jacob's Well. So the disciples go off to buy bread, and Jesus is there alone at Jacob's Well in the middle of the day when a woman comes up to draw water. So if we're first century Jewish people, we're going to think, oh, romance, right? This is Jacob's Well, where Rachel and Jacob fell in love, and in the middle of the day, and they're in the middle of their day, and there's a man alone and a woman coming. But she's a Samaritan woman, so that's a problem, right? Because Jewish people don't have anything to do with Samaritans. They don't talk to them. They don't want to touch them. They don't interact in any way. They don't even want to step foot in their territory if they can avoid it. Of course, Jesus doesn't take that attitude. He asks the woman for a drink. We tend to think of wells as having a bucket on. Apparently, so I'm told, wells would not have a communal bucket in those days. Travelers would actually travel with a soft leather bucket that they would roll up. And then when they used it, they'd put two sticks crossed to hold the mouth open. So probably Jesus' disciples would have that bucket when they went into town to buy supplies. So Jesus is there. He doesn't have a bucket. And so he asked the woman for a drink, which puts him at her mercy. He asks her to do something for him that he can't do for himself, that she can do. This is an act of humility. Jesus could have played the power card. He's a man, he's a rabbi, he's religiously clean, he's Jewish. He doesn't. He asks humbly for her to give him a drink. Asks her, will you give me a drink? But she puts up those conventional walls again. She points out he shouldn't be talking to her. She's a woman, she's a Samaritan, she's an unclean foreigner. Surely he's not going to defile himself by drinking from her bucket. And Jesus gives this amazing answer. If you knew the gift of God and who it is who asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Living water, that's that life-giving, cleansing, refreshing water that God promises throughout the scriptures. That's what Jesus has to offer. But she doesn't recognize the gift of God. She doesn't know who's speaking to her, who's asking her for a drink. And so, as so often happens in John's gospel, she mistakes the metaphorical, the spiritual allusion for just the physical, earthly thing. She thinks he's just talking about regular water, not this cleansing, refreshing, life to the full water. We never know with these kind of conversations what the tone is, which I think is a shame. So we don't know, is the woman, when she responds, is she joking with Jesus? Is she mocking him? Is she just totally confused? I don't know. But she comes back with, well, where are you going to get water from? You don't even have a bucket. Are you better than Jacob who gave us this well? There seems to be a feistiness to this woman. And I know I'm reading into the text here, but maybe Jesus asking her for help has made her feel a little bit empowered. Instead of feeling the need to, to back away, to keep her eyes lowered, which women in the culture were generally expected to do. But whatever her attitude, Jesus doesn't take offense. He again invites her into a deeper conversation. The woman thought they were talking about Jesus being thirsty, but Jesus points out that she actually is thirsty, metaphorically thirsty, for living water, for real, satisfying life to the full. Jesus says, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And again, I think she answers with a bit of attitude. It's a bit of a, yeah, right, I could use water like that so I don't have to keep coming out to this well all the time. And obviously this story, like all stories, it's a summary. It's based on recollection, it's second, third, fourth hand, we don't know. It's making a specific point, so it's not a transcript word for word of what happened in this conversation. So maybe the pivot in the conversation that comes next in the text was not as abrupt in reality as it seems in the recounting. But Jesus switches here to say, go call your husband and come back. And from her response, it's clear that Jesus was identifying a sore spot here. He was going right to the source of her thirst. She's had five husbands, and the man she's living with is not her husband. Now, traditionally, Western male theologians have seen this as evidence that she was an immoral woman. She slept around. But in the male-dominated culture of the time, that's actually not the most likely option. Non-wealthy women were very, very powerless, particularly when it came to marriage. Their fathers would arrange their marriages, and their husbands could easily divorce them for very trivial reasons, even burning the bread, you could be divorced for that, or not being pretty enough. But perhaps the biggest reason for divorce was infertility. In fact, Jewish men were commanded to divorce an infertile woman, or if they didn't have children, it was assumed it would be the woman. So maybe this woman couldn't bear children. Alternatively, she could have been widowed. When a husband died, the woman was traditionally married onto the husband's brother. It's possible she was a teen bride and her husband got old and died and she was married off to his old brothers. It's possible. Or perhaps there was another reason. We don't know. But whatever the reason, however much it was her responsibility or however much she was a blameless victim, we do know that a woman that was married five times was almost certainly held in contempt by the rest of the village. And whatever made her end up living with someone who wasn't her husband, whether she didn't want to marry him or he wasn't willing to marry her, which is more likely, whether that was financial need, whether it was loneliness and grief, whether it was a need for protection, whatever it was, whatever she was looking for, whatever was driving her, she was thirsty. She was desperately thirsty. And Jesus tells this woman, he knows. He knows that she's married five times. He knows she's living with someone who's not her husband. He doesn't make any comment. He doesn't judge her. He doesn't blame her. He just tells her he knows. And even though he knows, or maybe even particularly because he knows, he says the offer stands. Just ask, and I will give you something that will quench that thirst, that desperate thirst, something that will bubble up inside of you and bring you life and joy and peace like you've never known. And the woman seems to think, well, maybe he's telling her to get her religion right and worship in the right way, and she starts arguing about those things. And Jesus seems to suggest none of that really matters. It's not important. And the woman says, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. And that seems to have been enough for her. She leaves the water pot and runs back to the village saying, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? And we talked about this verse last week. Now, I don't think Jesus sat there and went through everything the woman had ever done. But she felt like he'd put his finger on something that was at her core, something that felt central to who she was and to her identity. He told her enough for her to realize that she was known, really known for who she was, and still accepted, still part of that divine love story. Jesus saw who she really was, what had happened, what she'd been through, and he didn't judge her. He respected her and invited her to engage in this long, deep conversation. He listened to her. He didn't make her feel ashamed and powerless. He gave her dignity by asking for her help with his thirst while offering help for her thirst too. He made himself vulnerable. He showed the woman that her real identity was known to him and accepted by him. And then he revealed his identity to her and left her with the option. Would she accept or would she reject him? The second story is Jesus at the Festival of Tabernacles, which we find in John 7. And just before this, Jesus has done some healing on the Sabbath, and that was a big no-no. That was working on the Sabbath, which the Pharisees, the religious leaders, considered a sin. So Jesus had done the healing in Jerusalem, down here again in Judea, and so again he goes up to Galilee. I don't know which way he went this way, but he went back to Galilee to let things cool off. So John, the writer of John, seems to suggest that Jesus kept coming down to Jerusalem and would do things. Things would get really tense, and then Jesus would go back to home territory while things calmed down a bit. So that's how this story starts in John 7. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee. He didn't want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders there were looking for a way to kill him because he'd done the healing on the Sabbath. But when the Jewish festival of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, leave Galilee and go to Judea so that your disciples there may see the works you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world. For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Therefore Jesus told them, my time is not yet here. For you, any time will do. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. You go to the festival. I'm not coming up to this festival because my time is not yet fully come. After he said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the festival, he also went, not publicly, but in secret. Now at the festival, the Jewish leaders were watching for Jesus and asking, where is he? Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, he's a good man. Others said, no, he deceives the people. But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the leaders. So this story starts with a lot of tension. Jesus' life is apparently in danger, but there's pressure to go to the festival, this big festival. Jesus' own brothers seem to be almost taunting him. It's kind of a, well, go on then, go show yourself in Jerusalem. Show everybody what you've got if you're this big hotshot. They don't believe. But the crowds in Jerusalem, they're waiting for him, some for, some against, but there's a lot of anticipation. Where is he? And the leaders are prowling around, going in the crowd, trying to find Jesus in order to kill him. So there's a lot of heightened tension, which actually wasn't uncommon for this festival. The Festival of Tabernacles was one of three important annual Jewish festivals. The others are the Passover and Pentecost. And all three of these festivals were a big deal. Jewish men who lived within 15 miles were legally obliged to attend, but many more came from further, and they'd bring their families. And it's thought that the population of Jerusalem would triple from about 50,000 to about 150,000. And this surge in the adult male population contributed to a lot of heightened national tension, nationalist feelings, and so that bubbled out and ended up in revolts and riots in several different years. And so in response, Rome would send a whole bunch of soldiers for these festivals, and obviously Roman soldiers everywhere would even more increase the tensions. And each of these festivals celebrated three things. It celebrated the time of year in the agricultural calendar, a historical event, and a theological truth that was demonstrated by the historical event. So agriculturally, the Feast of Tabernacles, or Sukkot as it's called, was the grape and olive harvest, which happened in September or October. This year it starts on October 2nd, if you want to mark your calendars for that. And it was the most joyous of all the festivals. People were actually commanded to be joyful. Passover and Pentecost are a little bit more solemn occasions, but this is the big harvest festival. It's a time for celebrating and rejoicing and having fun. It was a really happy festival. Historically, it commemorated the time when Israel wandered through the wilderness. So the Jewish people would build shelters, tabernacles, temporary shelters out of branches, and they'd build them on their roofs, flat roofs, or out in the courtyards, or even in the streets, and they would live in them for the week of the festival to act out what it was like to live in temporary shelters in the wilderness. And they'd eat in them, they'd invite guests, the men would often sleep in them. It was a big kind of community camp out. It was a lot of fun. And on a theological level, the Feast of Tabernacles not only looked back to God's provision in the wilderness and God's provision presently through the harvest, but also looked forward to the final harvest when all the nations would come and would worship the Lord. So Zechariah promised about a future day when he wrote this. Then the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. So in some ways, this was a very Jewish festival, but also there's the promise that one day this is going to be something for the whole world. And there was a special ceremony that formed a central part of the Feast of Tabernacles called the drawing of the water, or the water libation. And at the end of each day of this week-long festival, people would gather in one of the temple courts, and there were four golden bowls that were on these huge columns that were apparently 75 feet high. That's six stories high. That's high. And young men would climb up ladders and fill the bowls with oil and light them. And it was said that they would put out so much light that all the courtyards in Jerusalem would be illuminated. I think somebody else made a model of this on the next slide. So it kind of lit up the whole place. And priests would dance with flaming torches, and everybody would sing all night until daybreak. And then at daybreak, a priest would take a procession, including musicians, down out of the temple, down a hill to a spring of water. And the priest would fill a golden pitcher with water and lead the procession back to the temple again, going in through the water gate, a small gate called the water gate, and then pour the water onto the altar. And flutes would start playing, and everybody would sing, and there'd be blasts on silver trumpets, and then everyone would go home and sleep it off and come back the next evening. So water in the ceremony had lots of layers of symbolism. At the agricultural level, it represented the rain that had produced this harvest that they were celebrating, and people would also pray for rain for the coming year. It commemorated God's supernatural provision of water when they were in the wilderness, so that historical part. It was also symbolic of salvation. So while the priest was coming in through the water gate, the people would recite that verse that we read earlier from Isaiah, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." And then when he poured it on the altar, they would all say, "Lord, save us," and wave palm branches. And then finally, water was symbolic of the Jewish law as the means to this life and to salvation. In the book of Ezekiel, we don't read Ezekiel a whole lot because it's a bit of a weird book. It's kind of like Revelation. It's apocalyptic. There's lots of symbolism that's kind of hard to understand, strange imagery. But there's a passage in it where Ezekiel describes the Jewish law, the Jewish religion, flowing out of the temple and filling the whole surrounding lands. And we'll read that. "The man brought me back to the entrance to the temple, and I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was coming down from underneath the south side of the temple, south of the altar. He brought me out through the north gate and led me around to the outside, to the outer gate facing east, and the water was trickling from the south side. As the man went eastward with a measuring line in his hand, he measured off 1,000 cubits, and he led me through water that was ankle deep. He measured off 1,000 cubits and led me through water that was knee deep. He measured off 1,000 and led me through water that was up to the waist. He measured off another 1,000, but now it was a river that I couldn't cross because the water had risen and was deep enough to swim in, a river that no one could cross. He asked me, Son of man, do you see this? Then he led me back to the bank of the river. When I arrived there, I saw a great number of trees on each side of the river. He said to me, this water flows through the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah, where it enters the Dead Sea. And when it empties into the sea, the salty water there becomes fresh. Swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river flows. There'll be large numbers of fish because this water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. So where the river flows, everything will live. Fishermen will stand along the shore from En Gedi to Eglim. There will be places for spreading nets. The fish will be of many kinds, like the fish of the Mediterranean Sea. But the swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They'll be left for salt. Fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear fruit, because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food and their leaves for healing. I think this is a really beautiful picture, that from the temple in Jerusalem will flow something that is so life-giving, something that can take the bitter, salty water of the Dead Sea, where everything is dead, and bring life. Life from this flowing water, from this living water. And that living water is going to go out into the whole world and produce food and be a source of healing for all the nations. So this festival was a celebration of Jewish history and identity and Israel's relationship with God, but it was also a celebration of this promise that the relationship with God, that life-giving connection, would one day flow to the whole world. And it was all symbolized by water, living water, flowing water. And into this context, Jesus speaks out and says this. On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. I want you to think for a moment just how incredibly shocking that must have been. Over 100,000 people assembled to focus on the Jewish temple, the Jewish religion, the Jewish law as the way to God's salvation. At the same time, the leaders of this religion are looking for Jesus to kill him, and Jesus stands up and says in a loud voice, come to me, I'll give you living water. In both this story and the story of the woman at the well, Jesus says, if you want living water, just come to me. And I'll not just give you a little bit to tide you over. I'll put a spring within you, he says to the Samaritan woman. Rivers within you, he says to the crowd. I'll empower you with an abundance of life-giving water, water that brings healing and refreshment. And like the Samaritan woman, maybe we think, well, okay, that means I got to get my religion sorted out and my worship right. Or maybe, like the people at the festival, we think, well, I need to follow the law better, I need to do better, maybe I need to do more good deeds, or I need to work hard, or I need to be a better person. But Jesus says it's nothing to do with that. It's nothing to do with performance. This living water is a gift. It's free. Just come to me. Just ask, and I'll give it to you in abundance. And in fact, that's what God has always been saying about this living water. We read last week these words from Isaiah. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy milk, wine and milk without money and without cost. That imagery in Ezekiel of a river flowing with trees on the sides, bearing fruit every month and leaves that bring healing, is repeated almost word for word, actually, in Revelation. And in that passage, Jesus says this, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. The gift is that, like the woman at the well, God knows everything about us and doesn't judge us, but simply loves us. Life to the full is not about striving to be good enough, striving to perform, striving to prove ourselves or to make something of ourselves. It's all about knowing that we are loved and we are valued just as we are. The theologian James Allison put it this way, the Christian journey is about relaxing into the realization that being good or bad is not what it's about. It's about being loved. We're going to take communion in a few moments. But before we do that, I want to invite you to just sit and to open up your hearts to receive God's love and God's acceptance. We're actually going to listen to the sound of rain. And maybe we can use this picture of rain just falls. And maybe we feel like dry ground. Maybe we feel, you know, when dry land is really dry and it cracks, maybe we feel hard and dry like that. There's nothing that we need to do to earn rain or to capture the rain or make it work for us. Let's just relax into it. We're going to just spend a few minutes in quiet. Allow the rain to just fall, to just soften you, to refresh you, to satisfy your longing, this rain of God's love and God's acceptance. So we'll just be quiet for a few moments and listen, and then I'll pray. Jesus, we thank you that you know us. You love us just as we are. We want to let down our defenses and stop striving and just allow you to soak into us, your love to just fill us at our deepest place, at our source of longing, our source of thirst. We accept your love. We thank you for it. We ask that it would fill us to overflowing, that it would bubble up like a stream within us and spill out of us to those around us. And as we come to take communion, we take these symbols of food and drink as free gifts. We receive them as symbols of your love, your forgiveness, your acceptance, which we can never earn, we can never buy. We can only take with open hands and open hearts. We thank you that you long to meet us where we hunger, where we thirst. And so we come to you now. Amen.